be here this morning, and it's good to see everyone that was able to make it out. It's also good to have our guests here, whether you've never been to the Church of Christ before or you have been, we want you to feel welcome. For just a short time this morning, I would like to read from the New Testament a passage found in the 1 Corinthian letter from Paul. So if you have your New Testaments and you'd like to read with me, we're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to begin at verse 1. It says here in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." It's worth noting that the book of 1 Corinthians can be divided into two sections. The first section we might note is the section of correction, because he spends a great deal hammering out the issues that he's heard through the grapevine, so to speak. In the second section, he deals with construction. And this passage that we're considering this afternoon is on the side of construction. We're going to read even past verse 11, but I stop at verse 11 because I'd like to make a few points here, and then we'll continue on verse 12. In verse 2, the word dumb here is not a measure of the idol's intellect, obviously. Rather, it means that these idols are silent. They were voiceless. In another place, Paul calls them nothings. In Psalm 115 and 5, they have mouths, but they speak not, eyes, but they see not, speaking of idols. And consider these words. And these ones maybe come across as a little bit more harsh. It says in Habakkuk 2:18, "What profit is the image, that its maker should carve it, that molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make dumb idols?" So here Paul is using the inanimate objects, these idols, to contrast the all-living, powerful God. And in verse 3, he says something here that when I first read it, I struggled a little bit with it. It says that no man can belittle Jesus by the Spirit of God. Now, that's not the part that I struggled with. It's the next part. It says, "By the same token, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Because I think if we dwell on that for just a little bit, we can see that we may get some wrong ideas on that scripture. While we easily understand that the first part of this is perhaps easier to understand than the second part, we do know that sinful men can speak that Jesus is Lord by at least two examples. These are two examples that I was able to think of. One is that every sinful person that has ever entered the kingdom of heaven had to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, declaring his lordship. And number two is Jesus himself spoke in a day that men would approach him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and cast out demons in your name?" But Jesus will answer them and say, "That I never knew you." So we have two examples where that men can say, "Lord, Lord," and it's obviously not, the second example is not by the Holy Spirit. But the first example is that all men that are sinful, they at one point have to confess Christ, and by doing so, they declare his lordship. So I believe that we can interpret that when verse 3 says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, that it is when a man or woman says Jesus is Lord in holy conviction, conviction of the soul. Next, we have the unified gifts of the Holy Spirit. You may notice that these gifts are individualized uniquely, though that they all come from the same source, they all come from the Spirit, they're all different. Not every gift is the same. A gift in the spiritual sense is defined as the Holy Spirit doing a particular service by the believer. And with that in mind, here are the gifts that we find in this passage. We find wisdom, knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And so these, no matter what the gift is, every one of them comes from the same Spirit. They all seem a little bit different, and they all yield a little bit differently depending on what the gift is, but they all came from the same place. And we may note that the selection of gifts is not up to the individual Christian. Rather, it is chosen by the Holy Spirit himself. That's found in verse 11 of our text. Also, I do want to mention this, that not every person in the New Testament, the first century church, had these gifts. I've heard it from denominational preachers that believe that all Christians in the early church were given gifts, and not only in the first century, but there are some charismatic movements today that believe if you do not have these gifts, or if you don't believe that these people have these gifts, then you're not a believer. You can even go online to some of these organizations' websites, and you can try to fill out an application, and it tries to tell you what your gift must be based on your aptitude. And it'll try to classify which gift you have based on your strengths. Friends, the spiritual gifts that we read about in the New Testament were given to chosen ones by the Spirit, meaning that not everyone was given the gifts, nor was it needful for every person to have the gifts to accomplish amazing feats in their walk with God. One example that I can think of is John the Baptist. He was able to accomplish amazing things, and Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was one of the greatest men that ever lived. But he didn't have any of those gifts that we read about. The purpose of the gifts was not to outwardly manifest proof of one's divine approval, like it's sometimes taught in the religious world today. Rather, the purpose of the gifts, it was not to exalt oneself, it was to exalt Jesus and his lordship and Jesus Christ alone. It was for Christ's glory and not our own. And now let's move on to the same chapter, but verse 12. It says here in verse 12, "For as the body is one and many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, then where would be the smelling? But God now has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" The Bible uses many metaphors to describe the church, and perhaps one of the most beautiful word pictures we have is the body. The church as the body of Christ, and he himself as the head. The Queen of England is a head of sorts. She's a figurehead over in England, and she, however, has little control over Parliament and what's being passed in laws. She has a symbolic role in the government, but she doesn't have very much control over what happens. But you do not have a figurehead of a body. You have a functioning head. It has been unfortunate that in the church's history, there is an increased movement of marginalizing the role of Christ and his role over his body. You see, in this head, there are chains of command. Men and women who make decisions for the church are violating the role of Jesus because they are trying to take over his role as the head. When in reality, the purpose of the Godhead was that the Lord Jesus would be a functioning head of the body. You know what we call a body separating or operating without the head, whenever the body just decides to do what it wants? It's a disease they used to call St. Vitus dance. And it's where the body begins to act on its own through spasms and other various involuntary movement, and it's no longer under the head's control. So why can't the religious world today understand that spiritually speaking, it's the same exact thing when you abandon the head that is Christ? Well, the body of Christ has a head, and Christ is that head, and if the church is the true body of Christ, they will be only underneath his control. The natural body has many members that play unique and important roles. Likewise, the members of Christ's body, the church. And no matter where a Christian comes from, their ethnicity, their earthly disposition, all members of this body became members by baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The foot is lower than the hand, both anatomically and functionally. I think it's interesting that the Bible here talks about the foot and says, because I'm not the hand, I'm not a member of the body. People generally use their feet for a lot less things than they use their hands. If I was to ask, we were to start a survey of people and ask what it is that you do at your job, you would get a lot of varying answers and a lot of different ways that people use their hands to both propel a company into greater success and to find fulfillment at the workplace. But I think that nearly everyone would come up with the same exact thing that they do with their feet. They all would walk to work, drive, stand, and that's about it. The foot takes the back seat in comparison to the vast spectrum of what the hand can do. Likewise, the ear is not the focal point of a person's face in the same way the eyes are. Eyes are a variety of color, ranging from a beautiful bright blue to rich brown. God, however, values the hand and the foot and the ear and the eye equally. Those members of Christ's body that vary in talents and usefulness, God loves as though there was no distinction. And I'm so glad that God gives those like me who can't do as much, he treats them with no less love than he has for those whose ability seems without boundary. Imagine that one day my hand reaches a tipping point and it says, that's it, I'm done. I'm not going to feed the mouth anymore, it's over. I've done it for 26 years now and I'm finished with it. Suppose that the hand then makes that decision, what happens then? Well, eventually my body entirely perishes, including the hand. You see, the hand is not able to identify that if it stops its job and it stops its function, then the entire body suffers. The mouth would no longer receive any more food, and eventually it would perish, including the hand. What the hand fails to recognize is that it prolongs its existence, fulfilling its work and its relationship to the mouth. And you may also notice that the energy that the hand uses to bring food to the mouth, its food, its nutrients, in turn becomes a blessing to the hand and it's sustained and nourished. The only stipulation found is that the hand must give the food away. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. There's not one part of the body that's designed for itself. All parts work in conjunction for each other. And so it is in the body of Christ. All parts must be working together in harmony. It gives away. It's the only way the body can get it back. You don't get joy out of keeping it. Rather, you get joy out of giving it. You don't get love out of keeping it. You get love out of giving it. God has designed the natural body that way, and likewise, the body of Christ has prolonged identically. All members work together and function for each other. Every part of Christ's body is designed for the benefit of not self, but the whole body. One thing I would like for every person to take away from this sermon is that you do not need to be like the first century Christians and possess those gifts that we read about to make a positive influence on the church and to make as big of an impact. You don't have to give a soul-stirring sermon to help the church. Your voice doesn't have to be beautiful whenever you sing. Let us never forget that simple Christian blessings and opportunities, such as encouraging someone, can change lives in eternity. You could hear a sermon of encouragement from this pulpit, but you don't necessarily need a preacher in order to get encouragement. Is it not the elderly who encourage us by their continued faithfulness in our assembly? Is it not the young sitting beside mom and dad or grandma and grandpa and singing songs and listening to the sermon that encourage us? Like I said, John the Baptist was one of the greatest men who ever lived, according to Christ, and John did not come bearing spiritual gifts or miraculous power. Men and women like him have made a difference because they are consistent and they're faithful. And they value the children of God above all else. And it does make it difficult, I'd say even impossible, to encourage the body without being present or without being actively participating. And this includes every service. The elders of the church are not a decision-making body. We must note this. They are to be a discerning body. The requirements for elders is not that they're smart, not that they're clever or good businessmen. Those characteristics, by the way, do not disqualify them, but thank the Lord for the great men that have a great head on their shoulders, but the qualifications for elders, when summed up, is that they are spiritual men, leaders of their own households, able to discern the mind of God recorded in the Bible. Elders and deacons are not in a place to make up their minds. Rather, they're enacted to reveal God's mind by his holy word. And thank the Lord for our God-fearing men and their wives that meet these qualifications. So let's continue in verse 20 right now. We have, it said, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to the head or to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should be of the same, should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it." Now verses 12 through 19 that we read earlier deal with the members who perhaps face discouragement when comparing themselves to others because of what they can't do and what others can. And God in that passage assures us that in his holy word that we are just as vital no matter how small of a part we feel that we play. Now we arrive to members who are less discouraged and more pompous through pride and mistreating other members of the body. And I don't want to forget that God takes time to show that it's equally erroneous for a member not to feel worthy being part of the body just as much as it is for members to call another part unworthy. I believe that God knew that the members of the body, while working together, would inevitably create friction. Because if you spend enough time with people, eventually there's things that bother you and there's problems that arise. And I believe that God created a solution for this as well. And he knew that we would need agents that could keep the tendons, the muscles, the bones working together and remove that tension faced. And he actually gave us several agents that we could use, the first one being humility, lowliness, keeping down, taking the low place, fight your way to the bottom, because you're not going to have a hard time fighting your way there. No one wants to go there. Whoever will be great among you, Jesus says, will be a servant. Jesus not only taught this, but he himself chose to take the low place, and he kept himself down. And where is he now? He's in the highest place attainable, and he's with the Father. Meekness is another one. That's the second one. To keep back. I don't always have to push my agenda. I don't always have to get my way. I can also mean to keep, it also can mean to keep my strength back in reserve. I don't always have to flex what I can do. I don't always have to fire all the buttons I can push. It's restraining oneself from giving a person that wrongs us the consequences that they deserve. The third one is long-suffering. Keep going. Don't give up. When you look at the word long-suffering, it means what it says. It means to go longer despite suffering. I myself have a bad habit of rationalizing when I deal with people sometimes. I have a bad habit of just giving up and throwing in the towel and saying, I've had enough. It's obviously not going to go any further than this. However, the labors of love carried out fully never ensure a short timeline. No matter how frustrating, hopeless, and dismal a situation may seem, we won't be sorry exercising long-suffering. I have one short example that I'd like to bring to mind. After my parents had split up, me and my mom and my brother moved down to Houston. And we were there with our grandparents, with my mom's parents there for a while. And mom was trying, she was a stay-at-home mom for as long as her and dad were together. And she started trying to get a job. She didn't have very much work experience, especially in the last, 10 plus years. And so she took a job. It wasn't even at Walmart. It was just a stand at Walmart trying to sell, you name it, the ShamWows, whatever it was. She was trying to sell those. And I remember just how sad I was whenever people would walk in and she would greet them with a smile and would just tell them all about this amazing product, and they would just completely walk past her and ignore her. And I kept thinking, why are we doing this? And you know what? She never gave up. She always kept that smile. She always, and I didn't realize it at the time. I mean, I was 8, 9 years old. I didn't realize that she was doing it. She couldn't give up because of me and my brother. Long suffering will always pay off. And the last blessing I would like to talk about is forbearance, and that is to keep under. Forbearance is a beautiful thing because it means to lift up and to bear a burden. Forbearance is about endurance. It's not easy, and it's one of the hardest things that we can ever do. It's similar to long suffering, but it's the strength associated with it. One of the last things that I would like to talk about is that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he condemned the body for taking names. What the brethren were doing were dividing the church. One part of the assembly was saying that I am of Paul, and another part was saying I'm of Apollos. And what's odd about that is that both Paul and Apollos are of the same body of those members. In other words, there's no difference between Paul and Apollos. There shouldn't be any difference doctrinally, and yet they're saying that I was from Paul, and some are saying that they're from the other disciple. And it appears to be a distinction of theology, but Paul and Apollos are of that same body that they are, and they are all Christ's body. And here Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We should not take names in this manner because no man deserves that right. The only man that deserves that is who died for us. We take the name of Christ and we hold to that name. Paul stressed this point not only to the Corinthian church, but also again in the Colossian church. In Colossians 2:18, there's a stern warning there to the Colossi brethren. And he warns them not to be cheated out of the reward, listening to someone with false humility who worships creation and not the Creator. And at verse 19, it says that they are not holding fast to the head. Who's the head, Paul? He answers that in Ephesians 4:15. He says that Christ is the head. We can safely infer that from that warning in Colossians 2:18 that the children of God, they must possess true humility, they must worship the Creator, and finally, they must hold fast not to Paul, not to Apollos, not to any other man that was also baptized in Christ. Rather, they must hold fast to the source of Paul and Apollos' doctrine, and that is Christ Jesus. God does not expect more from a person than they are capable of. God expects the most that we are able to give. A person's capacity in no way influences God's favor of them. Rather, the amount of their capacity filled in doing what they know to be right. It's been said that you can always tell the character of a man when he's faced with more than he can seem to bear, if he asks for either a lesser load or a stronger back. When we boil the expectations of God down, it comes down to these two things: to learn what pleases Him and to use that as a blueprint for life. If every decision we made was based on what would please God, can you imagine how easy life would be? You wouldn't have issues trying to decide where to go on a Friday night. And your children wouldn't have as much opportunity to find artifacts that would cause them and lead them to sin. You'd cut all those opportunities out. And the objects of your life would finally yield what could be summarized by Philippians 4:8. If it seems hard for you at times to harmonize with your brethren in the church, then please always remember that whenever we do good to them, Jesus says that we do good to Him. The wondrous picture of the body is that when we fulfill our roles as the body, the head knows it, and the head is aware, and the head is blessed by it. Christ said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me." I don't know the hearts and minds of those present here this morning. If there be someone here that has not obeyed the plan of salvation, we know that you must first hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your past sins, do a complete 180, and you don't have to know everything up front, but you have to go with what you do know and to change the wrongs that you are aware of and to become right. And then after this, you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and upon that, declaring His Lordship, you now can be baptized, and you can wash away your sins. This is the only place, the only church that you're able to do that in. It's His body. There be someone here today that has already obeyed those steps and would like to make wrongs right, come and do so. It's just Him.